Today is one of those days that what I want to share with you is too big. I don't have enough time. I probably should have done like a sub-series of this series. That would have made more sense. We're in week 3 of our series, Run to the Wilderness. And I got asked a good question this week. Somebody texted me and said, you know, Pastor, what is the difference between being led into the wilderness by God? You know, when you say running to the wilderness, what exactly do you mean? Does that mean that when you notice that things are going crazy, that you try to disconnect from people and from things and get alone with God? Yeah, that's absolutely part of it. That's part of the wilderness experience. You know, what exactly does that mean? And that's a great question. When I say run to the wilderness, here is what I mean. That we embrace the experience instead of just resisting it. Because the wilderness experience is uncomfortable. There are times when it seems to last forever. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Sometimes we run ourselves in circles trying to figure out why we're in the wilderness. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because that's the story out of Exodus. Those folks ran themselves, and I was having a conversation the other day. If you look at the map from where the Israelites left Egypt to where they were supposed to go, literally, if they were walking as fast as a human being, a normal person can walk without killing themselves, it should have taken them 8 to 10 days. It took them 40 years. Not because they stopped to see the sights. Not because they had to, you know, every 5 miles it was a bathroom break. That's not what went down with them. They simply could not grasp a relationship with God in the way that He wanted them to grasp it. They were so intent on lifting themselves up in their own eyes that they just did this. And He took them to mountains, and he took them through valleys, and He took them to places of water, and He took them through dry places, and they just couldn't get it. And so oftentimes we run ourselves in circles trying to figure out, what is our wilderness? Why are we here? What did I do, God? Isn't it interesting how when the wilderness experience comes, one of the first things that we do is complain? I don't know about you. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're like, bring it, God. I'm not. As soon as I step foot in the desert, I'm like, man, it's hot. What did I do wrong? Is this some secret sin? It's not secret to you, but is this finally my secret sin coming to bear in my life? You're like, that's it. I'm done with you. Into the desert. Be ye gone. We try to figure out what we're doing out there. And so when I say run to the wilderness, my idea is not necessarily, and listen, don't you dare move to some city because your pastor told you to go live in the desert. That's not me. That's you. And you and I need to have a conversation about your mental health. But I am saying to you that when it comes to these experiences, as opposed to crying and whining and pushing and trying desperately to do whatever we can to deliver ourselves out of our circumstances, maybe we just say, okay, I'm going in. I'm in the wilderness and I embrace it. I'm going in because I want to know what God has for me next. We're in week 3 of this series. And I want to talk to you about Elijah this morning. And Elijah's story is too big. I should have done a subcategory for just Elijah. In week 1, we talked about Hagar, who was Sarai's maid. And she was put into a situation that she didn't ask for. And she had an attitude problem. We read specifically how it said that she began to despise her mistress. And so she went into the wilderness because she had no idea where else to go. There was really no other place to go for her. Moses was overcome with the need to do something. He had to do something because his people were being oppressed. He never forgot who he was. He was raised with a gold spoon in his mouth. But he would spend his time people watching his people as they built the kingdom of Egypt. He had to do something. I feel like maybe he went off a little bit with his choice because he killed someone. I feel like maybe there was a different way to protest. Get a sign, man. Do some march. Call somebody. You know what I mean? Set up a thing. Invite people and give him chili and be like, we're going to march around the... He chose murder. He was like, this is going to make a statement. It did make a statement to his step-grandfather, I think. That's what it was. So I said stepdad last week. It's step-grandfather. It made a statement to his grandfather. His grandfather was like, off with his head. Moses made that choice, and so he ended up running into the wilderness just because he had nowhere else to go. Hagar's story is a story about a bad attitude. How an attitude can have a lot to do with finding yourself in the wilderness. Your attitude can direct you into the wilderness if you're not careful. Moses' story is about choices. Sometimes, even if you think it's the right choice, sometimes your choice has nothing to do with God. It's all about you and how you feel. You think Moses killed that person because God told him to? Moses killed that person because he was upset. He was angry. He needed to feel better. Sometimes our choices can lead us out into the wilderness. Sometimes it's attitudes, sometimes it's choices. But what do you do when you feel like you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing, what God wants you to be doing, as far as you know, to the best of your ability, Because in our day and our time, we don't necessarily get the audible word of God. I say necessarily because I know a couple of people who feel like they've had that experience. What do you do when you really feel like you are on course and you are on track and the goal is in mind and you are not confused and you're not allowing stuff to take your attention and you're not over here wandering around in the desert? I mean, you are on task and on track. What do you do when all of that is happening for you, when you really believe you are where you are, doing what you're supposed to be doing, and everything falls apart in an instant? What do you do? I want you to go ahead and go in whatever version or whatever way you've got to go. Go ahead and go to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to talk about the story of Elijah. I'm going to summarize a massive amount of information for you because I am so intent on context. Sometimes I know I can get a little bit lost in the context, but I feel like if you don't know where I'm coming from, it would be easy for you to think that I'm taking what I say out of context and just trying to like paste it over some thought or feeling. You know what I mean? And I think there's a lot of that stuff that goes on in our world today. I think a lot of pastors with the best of intentions, they will take their story and they will connect it to God's word and God use God's word to prove their story. I don't want to do that. So just bear with me. I'm going to summarize like two chapters of this for you. You're going to be in 1 Kings 19, but I want to tell you about Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite comes out of nowhere in 1 Kings chapter 17. Comes out of nowhere. We have no history, we've got no background, no pedigree, no idea who he was. And his first act, the first thing that he's mentioned doing, is he goes and stands in King Ahab's court and tells him basically there's going to be a drought for 3 years. Now he doesn't say in that moment, and it's your fault because you're a wicked king, but we come to understand later that that's exactly what God is doing. God is judging the land of Israel with a drought. He's going to hit them where it hurts, and that's in their tummies. Because back then it wasn't about, you know, oh, we don't have enough money for a vacation or we can't afford the really nice car. Back then it was about hand to mouth. How do we stay fed? How do we stay alive? And God said, I'm going to prove a point here. And he goes to King Ahab's court and says, there's going to be a drought for 3 years until I say there's no more drought. That's gutsy to say to a king. To look at a king and go, I know you think you're at the top of the food chain, but I'm telling you, no rain until I say different. That's the first time that we see anything of Elijah's life. That's the first time. And to be fair, Ahab was the evilest king in the history of Israel. He was the evilest king. The next time that the next verse that we have, God says to Elijah, okay, I want you to bail out of there and I want you to go live by a creek and I'm going to take care of you. You probably have some weird stories, but I guarantee you, you've never been fed by birds. Nope, it's never happened to you. Never. I'm sorry. You can tell me that it has, and I'm going to tell you, you're deluded. He says to Elijah, who's just been in the king's palace, go live by this brook, Sarath of whatever, I won't bother you with the name, and I want you to stay there, drink water from the brook, and I'm going to provide for you. The ravens are going to come, not the football team, the ravens are going to come and provide for you meat and bread. Come on. You want to talk about God's supernatural provision. Meat and bread? Just while he's sitting there, that story might sound a little familiar to you because of some of Elijah's ancestors had the same experience out in the desert. God fed Elijah's ancestors with meat and bread every day. That's a whole nother sermon. So he's by that brook and he stays there until literally the drought causes the brook. He stays there until the drought causes the brook to dry up. And every day, twice a day, God brings birds that are carrying food for him, meat and bread. It's crazy. So then, no more water. What am I supposed to do? God says, I want you to go to Zarephath. There's a widow there that I'm going to bother. Nope, that's not what he says. There's a widow there that I have already set up, it's already set up with her, that she's going to take care of you. So he goes to Zarephath. I mean, God says, go to Zarephath, and this is what's going to happen. And he goes to Zarephath, and there is the widow. And he's sitting there, and he says to the widow, can you get me something to drink? Boy, what's wrong with your feet? Have you not know? I don't know if you know, but there's not a lot of, the water is not easy to come by here. Can I get you a drink? Fine, I'll go get you a drink. And then he says, can I have a little bit of cake too, like some bread or a roll or something? And he learns that the widow is at the end of her rope. She said, I would love to do that, but literally I was out here gathering sticks because I was going to go make a fire to bake one small loaf of bread for me and my kids so we could die. Folks, that's a bad day. I've never been to Walmart thinking, this is my last meal, let's make it good. You know what I mean? What am I going to have, chicken? That's never happened for me. And so he says, listen, that's not how it's going to go down. And she takes care of him, and she takes care of her, and she takes care of her only son. from a bin of flour that supernaturally stops going empty, and from a jar of oil that supernaturally stops going empty. God says, no, 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 I told you I was going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of her too. Flour, till I come back again, same thing with the oil. That's never going to go out. There's a supernatural anointing on these provisions for you and for her and for this child. I mean, okay. Then something rough happens. The widow's taking care of Elijah, and her son becomes ill, and he stops breathing. The word tells us that he literally stops breathing. It doesn't say specifically that he died, but in my book, lack of oxygen equals dead. Once you stop breathing, the process of death starts. That's just what happens physically. And she says to Elijah, "What have you come here? Listen, I appreciate the magic flower and the oil. Thank you for that. But did you come so that all the bad stuff would come with you? Because my kid is dead." And Elijah goes and says, he says, "Give me the child." And he takes him upstairs to his room that the widow had built in her home just for him, built and furnished for him to take care of him as God told Elijah would happen. And he lays the boy on the bed, and it says that he lays on top of him and prays and lays on top of him and does it three times and just says, "God, bring this boy life." And sure enough, that kid sits up. I don't know about you, but I feel like Elijah has a lot to be thankful for. I feel like if it's about direction, God gives him specific direction. I feel like if it's about provision, God specifically, supernaturally provides for him. Elijah's doing all right. 3 years, according to the word, 3 years into the drought, just like Elijah said to Ahab, it's going to be 3 years until I say so. 3 years into the drought, God says, "I want you to meet with Ahab." And so Elijah does. He goes to meet with Ahab, and he doesn't just meet with him. He calls him out on his sin. He says, when Ahab meets him, he says, "Are you a liar? Are you the one that's stirring up trouble?" And Elijah says, "This is not on me, partner. This is on you and your dad and your dad's dad. You guys have been so nasty and so bad that God has brought his judgment on you. This is your fault. Everything that's experiencing, that's on you." Doesn't just call him out on his sin. He says, "Now I want you to get all of your prophets. All the prophets that eat at your wife Jezebel's table. I want the 450 from the Baal prophets, the priests he calls them, and I want the 400 Asherah. And I won't bother you with those people, but they were dead gods, small g gods who never existed that these people worshiped because they thought that's what was happening." So then Elijah, in probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible, faces off against 850 priests on Mount Carmel. If you don't know that story, read that story. It's bananas. They go all day long. There are two altars that are built, right? Two altars. And they put some sacrificial meat on there. And Elijah says to the priest, he was like, "All right, whoever's God consumes their sacrifice first, he's the real deal." Well, real recognizes real, and Ahab is about to see. Ahab is about to see who the real God is. So they go all day long, and all 850 of these misdirected and misguided people, all 850 of these poor people who have no vision are dancing and laughing, and it gets to the place like their gods are not paying attention because they ain't got no God. Their gods are dead. They worship small g gods. They're cutting themselves. People are bleeding. It's awful. It's one of the most awful scenes that you could imagine. Nothing all day long. At one point in time, Elijah goes, "Maybe you should yell louder. I'm not sure he can hear you." Man, listen. Elijah didn't joke. I can imagine just at that time, he was just sitting in a lawn chair drinking a little something. He was just like, "I'm just going to wait, God." He waits all day long. Nothing happens, and so then Elijah gets up. And he has his altar doused in water. There's so much symbolism in that, but just let me tell you this. He wanted to make it impossible for anything to catch fire. He wanted it to be impossible for any part or parcel of that thing that he had built unto God. He wanted it to be impossible for any of it to be ignited. He soaked it until water was... And remember, we're still in a drought. He has, I don't know how much water poured on this thing. And then this is what he says. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And the fire comes down and burns it all up. Everything. The meat, the wood, the stones. The fire burned the rocks up. From a scientific standpoint, that is unfathomable, that amount of heat. And it just, and just that spot consumed everything, just like Elijah prayed would happen. And so the people, and I forgot to tell you this part, there was an audience. There wasn't just 850 false prophets. There, all the people of Israel had gathered around to watch. And Elijah had said to them, look, you guys got to decide. Either you're for God or you're not. Those are the two choices. You can't be halfway. You can't be, oh, today's a God day, tomorrow's a Baal day. You can't do that. You can't have both. You're either for God or you're not. And when the fire comes down and burns everything up, Elijah says to the people, now let's handle business. Kill all these fools. I mean, misguided people, misdirected people who had no vision. He said, kill all these people. And they did. They put everybody, all 850 people, to the sword. You want to talk about a life that is marked by God's favor, by God's provision. He has God's provision in direction. He has God's provision in resources. And he has God's provision in power. Can you imagine that kind of life? Imagine waking up and God says, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt go to work today. And then when you got to work, and thou shalt have pasta for lunch. Can you imagine that kind of focus, that kind of specific, God, I don't know where to go to church. Well, I want you to get in your car and drive down to the whatever and take a right and the left and then you'll be there. Lord, I don't know what to do with my life. Well, I want you to enroll in the following courses because I need you to be this for me. Imagine that. Imagine that no matter where you went, there was provision for whatever you needed. God, I don't have money for college. I do. It's paid for. God, I don't have enough gas in my tank to get to the store, much less to work. Don't worry. While you were asleep, I filled her up for you. Imagine if you woke up and there was a situation that you didn't know what to do, and God said, I want you to speak to that situation, and you spoke to that situation by his power, that situation was resolved. In the right place, doing the right thing, in the name of the God that he believed asked him to do it. Proved by what happened on Mount Carmel. He said, God, show them your power and show them so that they know I'm coming from you. And that's exactly what happened. Now I want you to go with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to run over a little bit today, but I promise you it'll be worth it. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. What do you do? What do you do when you are doing everything you think you're supposed to be doing? When you're in the track that you feel like God puts you into, where you're supposed to be doing what you're supposed to be doing, and it all falls apart in an instant? You complain. It's exactly what you do. When your life has been marked by the supernatural provision of God, when God has been speaking to you and guiding and leading you, where everywhere you go, God has been before you to set up your provision, when God's power comes through you and literally changes things around you, what do you do when all that goes off? What do you do when one bad thing happens? You're like, that's it. I'm done. I quit. I want to die. No, that's not what you do. But isn't that interesting that that's what we do? That's what we do. That's what I do. Everything is going well, and suddenly my train goes off the rails, and I'm like, that's it, I quit. I want to be cart guy at Target. Listen, don't laugh. That's my dream job. I'm not kidding. Some of you know this. Imagine all you have to do is put carts up. That's it. Imagine that, and you get paid for that. Do you know how they check off your did his job? They go out and look at the barn and go, carts, yep, Ben, still hired. Not fired today, my friend. There's still carts out there. You get to be outside, listen to your iPod, help an old lady with a TV every now and again. That's a good job, and that's what I tell God. I'm like, that's it. I'm done. I can't see you, can't feel you. Cart guy, time for Target. One thing can happen, and suddenly we just come apart, terrified for his life, so he runs to the wilderness. While he's out there, because this is how God does, God brings provision again. He lays down and an angel comes and rouses him and says, you got to get up and there's a meal for you. You've got to be kidding me. He's out in the wilderness, a day out in the wilderness. And by the way, he's a long way away. From where he was to where he came, it's approximately 100 miles on foot. He really had to get out of there because Jezebel's reach was long. She had a long reach. She could affect his death pretty much wherever she wanted to. And he was like, I got 24 hours. I got to get out of here. He's way out there in the wilderness. And yet God, like we saw in Hagar's story, and like we saw in Moses' story, is in the wilderness waiting for him. Angel says, wake up, you got to eat. More bread, more water. Eats the bread, drinks the water, goes back to sleep. Second time, angel says, you're going to need your strength. This is a long trip. We got a lot of stuff to do. Eats more bread, drinks more water, and then goes further out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. You should also be familiar with that timeline. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So God leads him to a cave, and you can read the rest of the story. I'm just going to summarize for you. God leads him to a cave and asks him a very specific question. Says, this is verse 9, the end of verse 9. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? We miss the emphasis on those words, but in the original language, in the original Hebrew, there was a big emphasis on you and here. What are you doing here? What are you, prophet called by my specific call, person that I have provided for, person that I have fought for, person for whom I have answered multiple prayers, person for whom I have supernaturally provided, what are you doing here in this cave near Mount Sinai? What are you doing here? Your call, your job, your purpose is about 150 miles the other direction, my friend. What are you doing here? And this is what Elijah says. Verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Elijah did exactly what God wanted him to do. If he hadn't, God would never answer that prayer on Mount Carmel, never. He faced off alone with 850 priests in front of all of Israel. But the difference was that God was with him and not them. It's just me, God. Have you ever felt like that? You find yourself in the wilderness and suddenly it's just you alone in all of your circumstances? It's just me, God. I'm the only one left. He didn't know that a guy by the name of Obadiah had rescued 150 other prophets of God out of Jezebel's clutches and had hid those guys in caves. The word tells us there were 50 prophets to a cave. So there were three caves in which 150 guys were hunkered down, and Obadiah was feeding them on the low, bread and water every time. He was high up in Jezebel's court. That guy was risking his life. He gets his own story and his own sermon at a different time. But Elijah just, it's just me. I'm all alone, and they're trying to kill me too. So rarely true that it's just us against the world, that nobody knows that we're experiencing, but we can think that we are alone. God's never left anybody like this before. Nobody's ever experienced this kind of pain. Nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. Nobody's ever been, I see God all around me in the lives of all these other people, and he's left me. Nobody understands what I'm going through. It's interesting that Ahab, when he went back to Jezebel, Ahab could not admit that it was God. So what he told her was, he said, Jezebel, Elijah done killed all your people. I mean, I sat there and I watched. He killed them all. He didn't bother to tell her the story about the fire from God that came down. He couldn't admit that, because to admit that would have been to admit God, and you didn't do that in front of Jezebel. She'd kill you. I don't care if you were king or not. So he blames Elijah. And Elijah's out there in the wilderness by himself because this man told a story on him and now his life is in danger. Don't be surprised if the people around you cannot accept what God is doing in you and through you and for you. Don't be surprised by that. They're going to question everything about you when they see God in you. They're going to question your integrity. They're going to question your character. They're going to question your very relationship with God. They're going to question your choices. They're especially going to question your motives. Why you do what you do. I'm out here in the wilderness and I don't deserve to be. That man lied. You know it was you. You know you told me to do these things. It's only me. They're going to kill me. I'm by myself. I'm the only one left. What am I supposed to do, God? This is what the Lord says, verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. That's a weird thing for God to say, because that's not what Elijah wanted. What Elijah wanted was to be proven right. What Elijah wanted was for God to show up and stick his finger in Jezebel's eye and say, see, I am real. I'm the one that killed all your prophets, and you're next. She comes to a bad end, by the way. There's some dogs involved. She gets thrown from a high place, and some dogs lick up her blood. It's bad news. She comes to a bad end, but she doesn't know that right now. She can't see the future. She's too busy worrying about herself. God says, go out and stand on the mountain because I'm about to pass by. He doesn't say to Elijah, I'm going to validate you, I'm going to vindicate you. What we want sometimes is revenge. We want the people who come against us to see that we are who we are, and we're people of integrity, and we're people of character, and we're not doing what they think that we're doing, and we are good people. Now, God is going to vindicate Elijah by validating him later, because that's what God does. God doesn't vindicate you by taking revenge on your enemies or by proving your worth before them. God validates you himself. That's the vindication that God provides. That's the business that he's in. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then if you don't know this story, earth, wind, and fire come and do a very specific one-off concert right there for Elijah. I know I just dated myself. Most of y'all don't know who Earth, Wind, and Fire is. You should look them up. They were a good band back in the, a long time ago. There is this incredible wind that comes and destroys the rocks of the mountain, shatters them. But Elijah doesn't go out for that. See, he doesn't go and stand yet. That's an interesting point. He says, go out and stand on the mountain because the Lord is about to pass by. But Elijah wraps himself in his cloak and waits, because he does know the voice of God. He does. He does. He's just busy complaining, and he's so buried in his own story. He's just going to wait. So here's the rock shattering, and he's like, that's not God. Then it says fire comes down. God likes to work in fire. Have you noticed this? He uses fire a lot, I think because it's so meaningful for human beings, because fire is heat and light, and fire consumes and destroys. God uses fire a lot to prove his points. And fire comes and ravages. I mean, there's a firestorm. Nothing. Earthquake. It feels like the mountain is going to come apart. It's going to shatter at its very roots. Elijah stays put. And then there's a breeze. There's a very quiet wind. The original version says there's a whisper. And Elijah wraps his prophetic coat around him and goes out and stands. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says the same thing, but it's different now. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, verse 14, torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, verse 15, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. I'm going to read that again. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. And in that one sentence, God validates and vindicates Elijah. What you've been doing has not been for nothing. There are still 7,000 people in this nation who have not accepted Baal. They've resisted Jezebel's influence. They have not been afraid about what she can or will do to them. They've resisted all of Ahab's shenanigans and his nonsense. You've been preaching and teaching for me. You've been doing these things, and I'm telling you that your ministry is valid. What you've been doing, the seeds that you have been sowing, even though your life may be in danger in this moment, you're worth it. What you've been doing is worth it. It's hard to think in terms of these, because the story it's just hard. I mean, here's this man who comes out of nowhere and he faces down a king, And then it's supernatural story after supernatural story after supernatural story. And it's hard for us to connect with that. But I can tell you that you can connect with this. If when you are out in the wilderness, you will take your eyes off your situation and put them on God, He will speak into you. And you have to believe that all of your obedience and all of your trust has not been misplaced. You have to believe that the relationship that you have with Him has planted seeds in your life and in your circumstances and in your situations, that your obedience and doing everything that you believe you're supposed to be doing has meaning and has a point and has a purpose, that God hasn't forgotten you, that you are not out here because this is some type or kind of punishment. Although I will say, as we've read in a couple of other stories, your bad attitude or your bad decisions can drag your behind out in the desert. Don't you blame that on God. You have to pay attention to those things, but Elijah was doing everything that he was supposed to be doing. The reason he was out in the wilderness was because he had nowhere else to go. He was running for his life. And God didn't say, okay, Elijah, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill Ahab. I'm going to kill Jezebel. I'm going to smooth the way. Your work is done. The Lord bless you, keep you, make his face to shine upon you. Let me bless you, let me keep you, let me make my face to shine upon you. That's not what he said. He said, go back to work. Get back in the game. Go back to the situation. Start over. Get focused. Be encouraged. And get back in there. I wish I had a better end result for you. I wish I could tell you that what happened was that God went before Elijah and killed all of his enemies. And when he got back, he had a top-tier job in a very low tax bracket. And that there was just this incredible, not a brand new car, because we don't want to be selfish, but a very good used vehicle waiting for him with very low miles on it. Cars.com, something like that. Brand new pair of sandals and a good robe. Food on the table. Water flowing from rocks. I wish I could tell you that that's what happened. That's not what happened. Elijah had to go back to work. But he left that place and continued the work that God had positioned him and purposed him and empowered him to do. I know that it is challenging for us to look at our circumstances and our situations and believe that God is bigger. I know that it is challenging sometimes to dig ourselves out of the holes of anxiety and depression and lack of focus and frustration. I know that that is hard. But if you are out in the wilderness, stop pushing against it, embrace it, and take your eyes off of your issues and put them back on God. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, God, for an opportunity to be in community together. Here is what I know. We are not designed to walk this by ourselves. It is so frustrating and so challenging for me to talk with people who say that they love you and they believe in you, but they don't need church because church is a place full of hypocrites, when probably they've never been to church, or maybe they've heard that church is a place of hypocrites. It's so challenging for me when people say, all I need is Jesus. I don't need anybody. I don't need a church. People are the problem. It's true that Jesus can and will do all things through us. It's true that Jesus is enough for salvation and for forgiveness. It's true that people are the problem. But we are made to be in community. We are created for that, God. And I'm so grateful to have an opportunity, each and every one of us, to be here in community, because a lot of us are in our own private wildernesses. Even though other people have been there before us, they got the t-shirts and they made it out alive. Even though truthfully, if we will come out of our own, you know, sort of a marinade of self-pity, if we can come out of that, we can see that it's not just us. God, what we need you to do in these moments, you began it, Father, in your worship. As we worshiped you, God, and as we just focused on it as well, as we focused on my eyes being on you, as we focused on that, God, and we sang it, and we sang it, and we repeated it, and your spirit began to move, I pray, Father, that you would seal it right now in these moments. Seal it, God. Seal the necessity that we have to have. It's got to be necessity. We out of necessity, we've got to stop focusing on everything that's right in front of our face and put our focus back on you, God. I pray, Father, that you would seal that. Lord, I pray if anybody is in here and the enemy has become a part of their circumstance or their situation, I pray that if their issue is in any way informed by the enemy, in Jesus' name, break him off where he stands. In Jesus' name, he has no place, no power in our circumstances, our lives, our families, or our situations. He is powerless against the blood of Christ, which is a barrier from the cross that protects us from the enemy. Those who belong to God are his children, and God will not suffer his children to be affected by the enemy. He's a liar and a deceiver, and he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and we declare him null and void in the lives of our people and our community in this church. Father, if it's an issue of attitude or an issue of choices, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to who you are. Help us to see ourselves the way that you see us. And God, may our hearts be flooded with peace as we take our eyes off of our issues and put them on you once again. Seal that truth in us, Father, before we leave today. We've got to be different people than when we were coming in the doors. We've got to be changed. Even if you don't supernaturally change our circumstances, we've got to be different, God, so that we can truly say, it is well with me. I love you, Lord, and I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for your people, and I pray, God, that you would go from here with us wherever we are, that we would trust you, that we would follow you, and that we would embrace this wilderness experience so that we can learn what we need to learn, grow in the ways that we need to grow, and find you again. We love you, God, and we thank you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.